I just love this couple. I love this guy, Tim, and love Maryland, and I'm so thankful. Tim and Marilyn, we pray you have a blessed and wonderful and special anniversary this Tuesday. And we're honored to have you with us. And thank you so much, Tim, for blessing us in song today. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. This is the final sermon in the sermon series, A Heaven-Sent Revival. We look at the subject today, whoever controls the altar. You've heard me use this phrase before. Whoever controls the altar controls the outcome. You may remember in the first sermon, we looked at Isaiah 64 and verse 1. The scripture says, if only you would tear open or rend the heavens and come down, mountains would quake before you. It's a heartfelt cry and prayer for God to open the heavens and come down and be among His people. That scripture, in my opinion, addresses the greatest need of the church in this critical hour of history. That is a heaven-sent, genuine revival. What a difference God's presence can make in this place of worship. We also looked at the promise in 2 Chronicles in that 7th chapter, verse 14. You know it well. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. What a great promise there is. That promise is there, but there's four conditions for God in that promise to be met before God would open the heavens and bless us. Those four conditions we looked at were to humble themselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from their wicked ways. We looked at, in the second sermon, we looked at this issue of humbling ourselves. We talked about the importance of having a broken and humble heart that is broken before God, that reaches up in faith, that brokenness and humility are inseparable, and they are the very foundation to begin our individual revival that grows into a church-wide revival. How important that is for us. Now, today, we take the last three parts of those conditions in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. That is to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from our wicked ways, to have a sense of repentance in our hearts. If you have Daniel chapter 6 and your Bibles open, we're going to begin reading verses 6 and 7, then also verse 10. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make firm a decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions. In verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward heaven, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, the government in Daniel's day, they took away the freedom to worship God, and they provided a punishment or a consequence for those who broke the king's commandments. You see the results of that in this next PowerPoint image. You remember Daniel, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. He was ordered not to pray to anyone but the king. But he went home and defied the order of his government and knelt and prayed three times. We just read that. And as a result of that, he's thrown into the lion's den. Now, the Bible shows us that Daniel was the favorite provincial governor of the king. He stood about out above all the other provincial governors, the satraps, and leaders, because God's hand was upon him, because God's favor was upon him. I can just imagine all these others that saw Daniel being the king's favorite grew jealous of him, and they really were plotting not so much to give honor to their king, but to find a way to get rid of this guy that they were envious of and jealous of. So they made up this decree. They got the king to sign it. And once he signed it, and Daniel went home and prayed, they all ran back to the king and said, "Oh, king, Daniel has denied and not followed the instructions you've given to all of us. He's guilty of disobeying your order, and he must be dealt the punishment, which is death." Now, the king, he was in great turmoil emotionally. He loved Daniel. It was his favorite leader in the kingdom. The Bible says that they took Daniel and put him in the lion's den, and all night long the king was awake. It said that he fasted all night long. He was worried, sick, that Daniel was going to die in the lion's den. He refused food. He refused even his normal music. He couldn't sleep. And the very next morning, the Bible says, I can just see this king getting up so early and running to that place of the lion's den. And he's cried out, the Bible says, he said, "Daniel, has your God delivered you from the lions?" I think it's interesting that this man didn't say, "Were you able to defend yourself? Were you able to get away from them? Were you successful in surviving?" No, he says, "Has your God?" He knew Daniel had a God, the one true God. He says, "Has your God delivered you?" Has God delivered us? Oh, absolutely He has. By the Son of God, by His shed blood, He's delivered all of us. And I'm so thankful for that. Well, the Bible says that when the king asked that question, "Has God delivered you?" It says, a voice shouted back to the king. I'm sure Daniel didn't hold back. At that point, it says, he said, "O king, live forever. God sent His angel and shut the mouth of the lions, so they have not hurt me because I am innocent. I have done no wrong before you." Oh, hallelujah. I'm telling you, he had faith. He trusted in God, and God saved him from the death that was certain in the lion's den. And the Bible, I love the way the Bible gives us the information. The Bible says no injury was found in him because, and I'm quoting scripture here, it says, he believed in his God. Are you believing in God today? Are you trusting in him with all your heart today? Well, similar to Daniel's day, we have a government. We have a government that is taking prayer and Bible reading out of the public place. They removed it from our schools, our graduation ceremonies, our city halls, our school boards. I will say, in some defense of our city of McKinney, they still do invite pastors to open the city council meeting with prayer. And they, of course, invite all faiths to be involved in that, not just the Christian faith. But our city still does that, and I have done that in the past, and I've received other invitations to do that. So to their credit, I want to say thanks to our city leaders for at least continuing opening our council meetings in prayer. One of the conditions in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that scripture we read, if my people will humble themselves, and the second one is this, if they will pray. Prayer matters, doesn't it? Prayer matters so much. Look at this next PowerPoint with me. Our founding father, John Adams, said that school prayer will promote good citizenship. Adams went on to say, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any of them. So that without a moral and people that trust in God, nothing's going to work, is what he's saying. Everything is based upon the fact that the government was structured and made for a people that have trusted in God, that know God, that are full of faith. Well, it takes me to my first point on the next PowerPoint. The first point of this sermon is that prayer in public school is our country's legacy. It's my and your legacy. Not only prayer, but Bible reading. It wasn't until the early 1960s that prayer in public school was outlawed by this new understanding of the Constitution. Isn't it amazing how over the last 60 years or so, we suddenly had new understandings? We pull it out of thin air and suddenly we declare it to be a law. So they had this new understanding that prayer in our public school was outlawed. It was against the law because of this new interpretation. But if you look at history of America, the history of the United States had included prayer and Bible reading in schools and public places, in our Congress, in our halls of government, and it was common. It was not unusual for prayer and Bible reading in those public places. In fact, in 1782, the United States Congress passed a resolution. Listen to this resolution. Now, this is the Congress of the United States. This is a majority of the folks in Congress. Listen to this resolution. The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools. Do you think there's any chance Congress could do anything like that today? Not a chance, not at all. You know who William Holmes McGuffey is. He's the author of the McGuffey Reader. For over 100 years, it was used in our public schools. 125 million copies of McGuffey's Reader were sold, and it stopped being published in 1963. President Lincoln called McGuffey the schoolmaster of the nation. Look at this next PowerPoint with me, the words of McGuffey. McGuffey declared, "The Christian religion is the religion of our country. From it are derived our notions on the character of God, on the great moral governor of the universe. On its doctrines are founded the peculiarities of our free institutions. From no source has the author drawn more conspicuously than from these sacred scriptures. From all these extracts from the Bible, I make no apology." He constantly used the Bible, the Word of God, and Scripture in his writings, and it was a part of every school in America for so many years. Well, as we all know, the Supreme Court issued two bans on prayer in public school. The first ban came in 1962. The second was issued in 1963. Both of them were a result of a court case that was sponsored in part by Madeline Murray O'Hare. You remember that name. Actually, Madeline Murray O'Hare was just one of several litigants in that lawsuit. But her name became famous and became synonymous with the case and her promotion of atheism. That was her passion, her drive was atheism. So this ban not only outlawed prayer in public schools, it also banned Bible reading in our public schools. Now, how many of you grew up with prayer and Bible reading in your school? I'm just curious. How many of you in here? Look at the hands all over this sanctuary. I grew up in a little community of southeast Dallas called Urbandale. It's right beside an area known as Pleasant Grove. I went to Urban Park Elementary School. It originally was the Peacock Military Academy that was built back in the early 1920s, and the Dallas Independent School District bought it and expanded it, and it was known as Urban Park Elementary School. That elementary school, when I was there, went from grade 1 through grade 7. Then we went to junior high school after grade 7. Every year, I was there from 1958 through 1965, every day, through the loudspeaker system in every room. Our principal, Mr. Patterson, would come on and welcome all of us to school that morning. And he'd say, "Please stand for the Pledge of Allegiance." And every child in that school, in every room, stood and put our hands over our hearts. And we said, "I pledge allegiance to the United States of America." When the Pledge of Allegiance ended, Mr. Patterson had a record in his office near the microphone. And he'd put that record on and begin playing the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer was sung by a man that had a beautiful voice, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven." Everyone would remain standing during the Lord's Prayer. Everyone would bow their heads. Mr. Patterson would say, "Everyone, please bow your heads for the singing of the Lord's Prayer." We'd bow our heads, and many of us would be singing along out loud or silently as the record was playing over the intercom system. We did that every single morning. We did it after the Supreme Court had ruled the ban on prayer and Bible reading. Mr. Patterson was a World War II veteran, and he was a tough, good Christian man. He wasn't about to give in just because the laws had said you can't pray in school. He kept just playing that record every single morning until I got out of there in 1965 as I completed the seventh grade. And I don't know how much longer Mr. Patterson stayed at that school, but I thank him. I look back and I thank him for his being willing to go against what the government said, you can't do this. He was that kind of guy. He just, we're going to keep doing this. We're just going to keep doing it. Today in America and in the world, the forces of evil through our government and through governments around the world are trying to control the altars in America. You say, really, Pastor? Yes. If they're trying to remove prayer in Bible reading, they're trying to control our altars, so to speak. But now, we get real emotional. We get real angry and upset over what the government has done or what they're trying to do. We get excited about that. But the reality is this. We are blind. We're blind to the greatest threats to the altar of God in our individual lives, and it's not the government. Look at this list with me on the next PowerPoint. Our schedule is one of the greatest threats to our personal altar. Demands for our time, other demands, other needs. Our families, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound right. Our families can be one of the greatest threats to our personal altar. Our parents, our kids, our grandkids, our wife, demands for our attention, our needs, things we need to do. And as a result, our personal altars are not what they should be. Our feelings, oh, I just don't feel like praying today. I just don't feel like reading the Word of God today. I just don't feel like that today. Our feelings can be an incredible impediment against our getting alone with God every day and praying and seeking His face. Ministry, even good things, important things, things that we've got to do that's helpful to others, can actually deter and take the place of our personal altar. Look at that bottom sentence there. Remember, your first call is to be with Him. And out of that, to work for Him. But it starts when we have time when we are with Him. At that place of our personal time of prayer, our personal altar. Must remember, we started out saying, whoever controls the altar does what? Controls the outcome. That's true, isn't it? Are you seeing that today? You're seeing what we're trying to say. If government controls our altar, then government controls the outcome. If our schedule, our family, or our feelings are controlling our altar, then those things are controlling the outcome. If our activities are doing good things, are what we would call the things that we think are matter, that are important to others. If those take the place of our personal altar, then those events will begin to control the outcome. Well, Pastor, what are you trying to say? Look at this next PowerPoint with me, the words on this. Our personal ministry, doing the works of Christ, should come from the altar, not in place. If you want to increase your ministry, if you want to increase your walk with Jesus, if you want to increase that closeness to God, if you want a personal revival, you must increase your time at your personal altar. Is it that simple, Pastor? Yes. Hear me, church, it is. When we're alone with God every day, when we're broken and humble ourselves before Him, when we reach out in faith every day in prayer, things begin to happen in our lives. The power of the Holy Spirit begins to stir us and move us and convict us and show us the things that God wants us to do in our individual lives. All of it comes from the altar. There's four aspects of Christianity and Christian growth in the church that are so important. Look at this PowerPoint. Personal revival, our individual personal revival and spiritual well-being comes out of that personal altar. Great relationships, being connected to others, ministry to others, evangelism, being a wonderful voice to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us that are lost. All of those things come from the altar, our place of prayer, our place of commitment to God. It's just the altar. It's not just one of the aspects of our walk with Christ. It is the launching pad. It is the very fuel for everything else that happens in our individual lives. It starts at the altar. If any of the other important aspects replace any part of the altar, then it begins to control the outcome instead of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit should be in control of the outcome. Amen? The Holy Spirit should be the result of our bowing our heads and praying and seeking God with all of our hearts. The Bible reminds us of that. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. By my Spirit. But our personal altars, oh, if we're committed to that time, to that personal altar, look at the results with me on this next PowerPoint. Look what it will produce. Spiritual witnessing, sharing the good news, worship, and release of the dynamic flow of the gifts of the Spirit in us individually and in this church. Right relationships with each other, with those that aren't saved. Personal Holy Spirit-led revival. Now, I'm talking about in us individually. Personal Holy Spirit-led revival in us that results in empowered ministry from us and through us by the Holy Spirit into others. Isn't that what God intends for us? Isn't that God's will for all of us today? Evangelism and harvest is another great result of the altar. Look at the scripture with me in Luke 18, 6 through 8. You'll see it on the next PowerPoint. The Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? That's an important question, isn't it? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? That question can be answered by another question. Will there be a personal altar in our lives? Will there be an altar in the church? Because without these altars, there is no faith. Faith is like the fire of the Old Testament. It's my second point this morning. You'll see it on this next PowerPoint. It's like the fire of the Old Testament is a parallel between our faith and that fire that's mentioned many times in the Old Testament. We ask these questions. Will there be a place for it? Will it be real? Will there be any true faith? Remember, that's the question that Jesus is asking. Will there be any faith when the Son of Man comes? Look at this next PowerPoint, because I'll talk about true faith is like holy fire. Really, Pastor, what are you trying to say? Stay with me for just a minute this morning. True faith is like a holy fire. First of all, it's a cleansing and consuming fire in faith. It should be in our lives individually. There's some great examples in the Bible of what I'm speaking of. Look at this next PowerPoint with me in Sodom. In the story of Sodom, we see a consuming fire. Genesis 19, 24-25. Then the Lord rained down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. There was a consuming, cleansing fire, wasn't there, over what was evil. What God did, He reached down with the fire and the power of God. He consumed and He cleansed. Another example you see in the next PowerPoint, in Isaiah, we see a cleansing fire. So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. Didn't that always bother you, just thinking about that hot coal touching your lips? That's a part of the story. You go, whoa, that didn't feel good at all. He touched my mouth. It says he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. It was a cleansing fire, just as we must have a cleansing fire of the Holy Spirit to help us in our faith. Amen. There's another example you'll see in the next PowerPoint. We see a consuming fire that was poured out on the armies that came against Elijah in Isaiah 29 and verse 6, and you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. We must, all of us must have a cleansing and consuming faith just like cleansing and consuming fire. And it only happens but by the fire of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives. It must be cleansing and consuming faith. And you see on this next PowerPoint, it's a drawing and leading faith. You remember the story of Moses. He sees the burning bush. He's led to that. He says, let me go check this out. Let me see what this thing is, this fire, but it doesn't consume this bush. You remember Israel was led by a cloud by day and a fire by night. You remember the story of the people on the day of Pentecost in the upper room in Acts 2 and 4. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. So true faith is like the fire of the Old Testament. It's a cleansing and consuming fire. It's a drawing and a leading fire. And as you'll see on this next point, it is a confirming fire in faith in our lives. There's a great story in the Old Testament. Solomon had just completed building the magnificent new temple. In the sixth chapter, it gives us that. Then we look at 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, where fire came down from heaven and filled the temple. Look at those words with me. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest couldn't even enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised God, saying, He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, that place was filled with the power and the glory and the presence of God, and they knew it. They could sense it, and they bowed down and worshiped because the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Well, you talk about a confirming fire, a confirming faith. Another example you see in this next PowerPoint at Mount Carmel, the fire that came down from heaven in 1 Kings 18, 37 through 40. Elijah is on the scene. He's praying. He says, Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that You're the Lord God, that You have turned their hearts back to You. Do you have that prayer for folks that you know that need Jesus? Do you make that prayer? Oh, God, I'm praying that their hearts will turn back to You. I'm praying the Holy Spirit will get a hold of them. They'll turn their hearts back to You, Father. I can't tell you how many times Sherry and I prayed that prayer for our children. The hearts would turn back to You, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, the stones, and the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. It was confirming fire. Everybody knew He was God. On the day of Pentecost, as we referenced already, the fire came from heaven. It was confirming the promise of the Holy Spirit that had been given to the church. Confirming fire always comes from God's altar to an altar made by men. Hear me this morning. Confirming fire always comes from God's altar to an altar built by men. If you look at the story we just looked at earlier, Elijah built a place for the fire, didn't he? On the day of Pentecost, the people were gathered and their hearts were open as a place for the ministry of the fire of the Holy Spirit in them and through them. But I'll tell you today, there's a lot of folks that aren't comfortable in believing that the fire from heaven, the Holy Spirit, can still come down and be in our midst and bless our people. There's folks that aren't comfortable with that or that desire or that belief. And there's some reasons that I believe some folks don't want what I call real fire, the real power of God by His Holy Spirit. Real fire. Fire from the altar of God cleansed, didn't it? We saw that in these examples. Fire from the altar of God cleansed. You remember the story in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias came into church that day. He was just so proud. He said, you know, we sold this land. We got so much money for it. We're giving every bit of it to the God. And the discernment of the Holy Spirit came across Paul, and Paul said, oh, wait a minute, you're saying you gave all of this and this is the price you got for the property? He said, oh, yeah, that's exactly right. And he lied. It wasn't so much he was lying to the people there, he was lying to God in God's house. And he suddenly fell down dead in the church, didn't he? Because of his lying to God in that place of worship. It was a consuming, cleansing event, wasn't it? Pretty scary. Now, you know what? The Bible says that 3 hours later, his wife showed up for the service. They must have had some service, 3 hours worth of preaching. Folks, you know, most preachers can't get folks to sit still for 30 minutes. They were having 3 hours there. The Bible says she came in 3 hours later. Y'all want to try that? Let me know. She came in 3 hours later, and Paul said to her, you know, your husband mentioned this. Now, is this true? Did y'all get such and such for this? Oh, yeah, that's exactly what we got for the property, and we're giving it all to the church. And she immediately fell down dead, and they carried her out and her husband out, and they buried him that day. Ananias and Sapphira, God cleansed. The power of God is a cleansing and consuming fire. There's another example, by the way, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in fact, in Leviticus, in the 10th chapter, in Leviticus, in the 10th chapter, God had given specific, in the 9th chapter, actually, He'd given specific instructions. He said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and when you do this, the glory of the Lord will appear to you. He's speaking to Aaron and Moses. And he's saying, Aaron, you're going to be the one that gets the censer and the fire, and you're going to do all these things, and you do this, Aaron, and when you do it, you follow the commandments of God, God's glory will be in this place. And Aaron did exactly that, but then what happened next was in the next chapter, in verse 10, it says, Nadab and Abihu, those were the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before God. Why was it profane? It was not ordered or approved by God. They went outside of God's will and God's plan. They said, we can do this. We know how to do this. We'll draw attention to ourselves and we're going to do this. And you know what happened to those two boys? They both died right there and then. God just consumed them. They were dead. A lot of folks don't want real fire, the real Holy Spirit fire, because the Holy Spirit has a life and a mind of His own, and He can't be controlled by man. There's a lot of spiritual leaders today that would rather have, in my opinion, have what I would call man-made fire instead of the real fire of the Holy Spirit. They'd rather have man-made fire because they can control it rather than being controlled by it. Look at this next PowerPoint, these words with me. The explanation of the level of sin in the church today, I'm not talking about churches that ordain homosexuals, churches that ask homosexuals to become pastors and priests and leaders, churches that embrace same-sex marriage. The explanation of the level of sin in the church today is the lack of heavenly Holy Spirit fire. It's the lack in our personal altars and in the altars of our churches. It starts with us as individuals, and it goes over into the churches. So why is there so little heavenly fire? Why is there so little heavenly fire in our churches to cleanse and draw and lead and confirm God's presence? Why is that? You can see it here. The lack of heavenly fire is, first of all, is caused by the lack of a personal altar. People don't get along with God and pray and seek Him. As we make room for the fire, the fire will make room for the anointing. The anointing will make room for the miracles. The miracles will draw the hearers. It takes real altars to bring real fire. It takes real Holy Spirit-led altars in our individual lives and in these churches to bring the real fire and the power of God by His Holy Spirit. But there's a lot of Christian leaders, and they're building false altars. Those false altars are called good works, activities, a lot of good things, because they want false unauthorized fire just like the sons of Aaron did. They want false unauthorized fire so they can use it for their own purposes. Pastor, that sounds pretty harsh. I understand that. See, you look at so many of these ministries, there's no cleansing in their fire. There's no miracles in their fire. They draw crowds. They gain a lot of attention. Some of them get very wealthy. But there's no real fire. Look at this next PowerPoint with me. Real altars. Oh, real altars have a real sacrifice and are a place of death to the builder. Do you get that? We died to ourselves, to Jesus. We are dead to ourselves. A real altar is the sacrifice where we are dying ourselves so that Jesus can be more and more in our lives. Amen. Like the salvation altar, all altars are where we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Altars are the foundation for where we buy that gold that has been tried in fire. You will have to say no to something to say yes at your personal altar. Oh, I believe that. You'll have to say no to something that grabs your attention, that wants you to do something, in order to say yes at an altar. It's also the place of birth and life to the activity and purpose of God in us individually and in our churches. Look at this next PowerPoint with you, this gospel in Matthew 7, 7 and 8. We know this scripture, most of us know it very well. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. But then you go a little bit farther in that same chapter of Matthew. Jesus is still talking to us in Matthew 7, 24 and 26. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. These are the words of Christ. He's saying the foundation was on the rock and everything is good. Let me ask you today, where is your foundation? Is it on anything but Jesus Christ? You're going to be disappointed. Any life, for that matter, any ministry built on anything but an altar of prayer is going to be destroyed by the coming storm. And I'm telling you, there's a coming storm. There's a coming storm to this nation. There's a coming storm to this world. Because everything is moving to that moment. And we're there any day, any time. When Jesus steps out on that cloud, the trumpet blows and the archangel declares and we all go home. Amen. Jesus doesn't tell us things get better before He comes. He tells us things get a little bit worse. There's a coming storm, and if your rock, if your foundation isn't at Christ, it'll be destroyed. If it's built on anything other than your personal altar of prayer, I don't care how large or famous or wealthy or old a ministry may be, if its foundations haven't been dug in by prayer and set firmly on the rock of ages, then its sandy foundation will be revealed when the trouble comes. That coming storm and the day of judgment is going to bring everything to light according to the Word of God. So let me share just briefly in closing the foundation stones that are needed. The foundation stones are the minister's altar, the member's altar, the closed door core prayer altar, the public miracle altar, and the salvation altar. Each of those altars in this specific order form the foundation for the next altar. And they end up producing a real born-again revival in evangelism on us individually and in our churches. The pastor's altar, the minister's altar should produce fire for the member's altar. And the member's altar should produce fire for that closed-door altar. And the closed-door altar should produce the fire and anointing for the miracle altar. And the miracle altar and the anointing there should produce the fire for salvation altar for folks to come and know Jesus as their Savior. The next revival will come when each of us determines that we're going to have a personal altar. When we humble ourselves, when we pray, when we seek God, we say, oh God, I'm searching, I'm seeking, I'm longing for You. When we seek God and we repent. Oh, the work of the Holy Spirit can bring conviction even to us as believers. Show those things in our lives that's not pleasing to God. Show those things in our lives that aren't right. And we repent because of that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And it all begins in our personal altars. When that begins to happen, I'm going to tell you the altars in these churches, like ours, the altars begin to be filled with people because they come, they pray, they seek God, they're hungry. They want to reach out and feel the presence of His Holy Spirit ministering and touching and empowering and blessing. So I conclude today with this question. Will you commit to have a permanent altar in your life? Will you commit to have a permanent altar and to be a builder of that altar as you're led by the Holy Spirit? Will you defend it? Will you defend it against all the things that would come and attack it, and to keep you from having that daily personal altar where you kneel before God, you just begin to weep in the Spirit, you let the Holy Spirit just break your heart. You begin to cry out to Him. You begin to worship and minister. The Holy Spirit begins to intercede through you. He calls to remembrance names and people and places and events, and you begin to pray for them as you're led by the Spirit, and you feel and you know that by faith, that as you're praying for those in need, that God is moving on their behalf as He's moved on your behalf. And lives begin to be touched. Lives begin to be changed because of your personal altar. Finally, I ask you, will you make it a priority? Will it be the most important thing in your life? How important should it be for us each day to say, this is my time to get alone with my Savior? This is my opportunity to focus all that I have on Jesus and allow His Holy Spirit to search my heart, to strengthen me, and to show me His light in my life. It matters. It can matter to you personally, it can matter to your families, and it can matter to this church if we'll all say yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Would you bow your heads with me today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this church this morning. Thank you for the anointing. Thank you for touching minds and hearts in this place. God, show us how far below we are in our walk with You of where it could be, the closeness that You desire for each of us, that passion that You desire in our spirits to serve You, to love You, and to love our fellow man with the good news and the hope of Jesus, to share that good news, to have that Holy Spirit-led power in us to hope and pray and believe and share the news that Christ is coming soon and that He is the only answer. He's the only hope for us, for those around us. Oh, Holy Spirit, just instill that in our hearts and minds today. Make us miserable until we set our priorities straight and decide that our personal time with You, our altar, is the most important thing in our daily lives. By Your hand and by Your word and by Your Spirit, I ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank You now for what You're doing in the lives in this church and what You're doing in this place of worship. In Jesus' mighty name I pray, amen.